Amen.
I believe without fail, in my years of preaching, every time I'm sick, the Lord miraculously, temporarily heals me while I preach. And in the sense of humor that I believe the Lord to have, He brings it back on me when I'm done. And so, as all healing is not promised, and so maybe I'll clear up here in a moment. But if not, I ask you to bear with me this morning, having a little allergy attack. Is that good? All right. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, and I hope that you do, I invite you to turn me to the book of Hebrews as we continue our journey. Last week, we were out as a family supporting our son and All South Band. Did a great job. Appreciate Ryan preaching, not because of my absence, but because he is called to preach the word. And as one of our elders here does so often. So thank you, Ryan, for preaching and proclaiming the gospel last week. As we often do, we like to give Ryan and James difficult texts. And so we gave Ryan the blood passage last week. So he got to delve into the blood, the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ. And as you'll see this morning, the text we're in, verses 15 through 22, of Hebrews chapter 9 is very much connected to that passage, which we'll actually read all together here in just a moment. And so this all is connected. And you're going to, if you've been with us for a couple of weeks, and if you're going to stay with us for another week or two, you're going to kind of continue to hear some kind of almost a redundant message. And I believe it's redundant for a couple of reasons, mainly because we need to hear it, right? We need to hear it over and over again. And I was encouraged yesterday in our connection group, Ryan was talking about just the need of a reminder of the gospel. If nothing else, on Sunday mornings, we don't gather for a unique, packaged, marketed, branded message that has new and novel meaning. But every week, we gather to proclaim and be reminded of the gospel. And especially this portion here, as the writer of Hebrews is doing. He's being redundant because he wants to drive home this point. He is trying to get this message across of who Christ is, what he has done, and what that means for us. And so we'll see that this morning. So let's do this. Let's read this text as a whole, verse 11 through 22 of Hebrews chapter 9. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, even through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And there's a word that always triggers us. Therefore, because of all that, in light of this, he, being Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant. We've been talking about this new covenant for a while now. So that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkle both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Verse 22, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Let's pray again. Lord, thank you for this text that we come to this morning. I pray, Lord, that as we walk through this text, that we would, by your Spirit, encounter your truth and deal with your truth, Lord, that you'd speak to us clearly. In Christ's name, we do pray. Amen. Well, for the sake of getting along this morning and not dragging things out, let's jump into this text. Can we do that? I don't know why I ask. You don't have a choice, right? You're sitting there, passive recipients. So here's where we're going to jump into it. There's kind of three things that are happening here that we need to look at. We see that Jesus mediates this covenant, this new covenant that we've been talking about for quite a while now, and that we'll continue talking about. Jesus is the mediator of it. We also see that death inaugurates this covenant. It begins this covenant. And then finally, we're going to see the called receive the inheritance. And so let's look, unpack these things a little bit this morning and see what the word of the Lord will say to us. So it says there in verse 15, and verse 15 is kind of it is the main verse in this whole text right here. It is the center of what's going on. The big idea of what's happening in Hebrews 9 here is found in Hebrews 9:15. And so it says in 9:15, therefore Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. So Jesus mediates this new covenant. So then the question is, if Jesus is the mediator, if Jesus is whatever that is, we should figure it out, right? Because the more we know about who he is, the more we know about Christ. And so it says Jesus is a mediator. He is the mediator of this new covenant. We've spent a while on the new covenant, what that means, what that looks like, and implications of it. But what does it mean that Jesus is the mediator of this new covenant? Now, mediator is not necessarily a biblical term. It's a term that we use today in different arenas of life and business to mediate. Now, as we often say, and quote from one of my favorite movies, I don't think that word means what you may think it means. And so mediator is usually for us today kind of a person of compromise, right? You know, I am a middle child. If you've done any kind of studying on birth order, if you're a middle child, you kind of know as middle child we are perfect, right? Oh, I'm sorry. We are peacemakers. We strive to be peacemakers. We strive to be people of compromise, and my undergraduate degree was in computer information systems. And a CIS person is supposed to be a computer analyst, someone who's in the middle of the end user and of those who have no idea what technology is, right? So you're bridging this gap, and you're kind of bringing compromise and help each other understand where one another are. Mediators are often used to bring compromise in situations in which two parties cannot agree. And if you've been a middle child, that happens often in your house, right? And you are the one who brings the peace oftentimes. But this is not the mediator that Christ is. He is not a middle child. He is not an analyst. He is not someone who helps two parties seek compromise. This is not how Christ mediates. For Jesus did not broker a deal between mankind and God. He did not broker a deal between the Lord and his people. For there is no common ground between sinful man and a holy God. So there's no place for Jesus to come in the middle, say, okay, God, if you'll just kind of lessen yours just a little bit, lessen your standard, let's go just below perfection, I'm going to go back to the people and say, okay, if you'll just step your game up a little bit, if you'll just work a little bit harder, I'm going to try to get us to a point where we can see eye to eye and you can be good and God can be good. This is not what Christ did. This is not how he mediates this new covenant. He did not broker a compromise, but he met the Father's obligations on our behalf. He was our substitution. He stood in our place. There was no compromise for the Father because God is holy and his demands are holy. His regulations for holy worship, as we see in chapter 9, are set and they will not change. So God cannot just change things for us to make us right, but his obligations, his law has to be met. And this is what Christ has done, as we've seen over and over, as he is a better and more faithful and empathetic high priest. He does not do so by establishing a common ground, but he does so as standing in our place. He didn't broker a compromise, but he met the Father's obligations. As Paul says in Corinthians, God reconciled us to himself through Christ. So we didn't compromise. We got reconciled us through Christ for the work that Jesus has done. And we often go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that Jesus became sin who knew no sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So it's essential that we see the place, we see the position of Jesus as mediator. He is one who stands in our place, in a place that we could not fulfill, in a place that we could not stand. We didn't need a compromiser. We need a substitution. And that's what Christ is. And he became the mediator of this new covenant. And this new covenant, simply put, is this new promise, and more specifically, this new access to God. For Jesus says, and we'll quote again here in just a minute, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way. He is the access to God. This, as we go through Hebrews chapter 9, it's about the presence of God, and going back to the tabernacle and all of this stuff was about to get to the Lord. And they couldn't in the Old Testament. They couldn't in the tabernacle. They could not dwell with God perfectly. They could not even be in his presence. And even the high priest, only one of them once a year, could even get close. But because of Christ and because of this new covenant, because of this new way, he is the way to the presence of God. Christ has become a mediator of a new and better covenant. A few verses for you. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 through 6. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. And so Jesus was a mediator of this covenant and was a ransom for all. We'll see who that all is in a moment. We said John 14:6, he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. If you ever encounter someone who says that you can get to heaven, you can have eternal life apart from Christ, they are wrong. He is the mediator of this new and better covenant. He is the way. He is the access. He is the only way to the Father. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So it is through the death of Christ that we are brought into the presence of God and made right with God. So he is the mediator of this new covenant, of this new promise, this new access. Christ is the one who mediates it. Christ is the one who makes it happen. Christ is the one who makes us right with the Lord. So how is this new covenant, how is it inaugurated? How is it brought about? We're going to kind of skip the end of 15 for a moment, come back to it in just a minute. It is inaugurated by death, by blood. So how is this new covenant that the writer of Hebrews keeps pointing us to? How is it inaugurated? How is it initiated? Through blood. It says, since death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. And then he gives us an analogy here. An interesting analogy. He gives us the same word, diatheke, which we talked about in Hebrews chapter 8, and he uses it in a different context. For where a will is, and your translation may say covenant, but he's using it in a different context. He's not talking about the covenant of the Lord. He's using this analogy of a will. Some of us are familiar with wills. Maybe you have a will. Maybe you've been the recipient of a will. And so what is a will? And he kind of gives us a little explanation of it, that the death of the one who made it must be established. So a will's no good unless someone dies. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. And so he gives us this analogy of this will. That if something is to be handed down to the recipient of the contents of the will upon death, upon blood. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. So this is not a new idea, the writer of Hebrews is saying. the fact that Christ died to mediate and to initiate a new covenant is not a new idea. That even in the first covenant, the old covenant, the Mosaic law, it was inaugurated with blood. And we understand inauguration. We have elections, and we know that whenever a new president comes into office, there's an inauguration. There's this a new beginning of an office, of an era. And so here is Christ, and he's pointing back to this first covenant. It says, just like the new covenant is inaugurated, is initiated by blood, so is this old covenant. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, and this is where Ryan spent a lot of time last week, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and the scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. Now, let's not dwell on that, but let's not miss that, right? I mean, you see what's going on? It says, so he's inaugurating this covenant, this old covenant, this first covenant, and he's sprinkling blood. He's sprinkling blood on the book, and he says he sprinkles it on the people. This blood has been sprinkled upon real physical people. So the people of God have blood thrown on them to initiate this covenant that is initiated by blood, by death. Saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. So not only did he sprinkle on the book, not only did he sprinkle on the people, he went into the tabernacle and he sprinkled on the tabernacle and he sprinkled it on all the things we talked about 2 weeks ago, all those furniture items, all the things inside the tabernacle. Blood was going everywhere because blood was symbolic of this covenant. He wanted people to see how blood was involved. And blood never saved anyone in the old covenant. The blood of bulls and goats and lambs and whatever other animals on the altar of sacrifice never saved anyone because it wasn't able. But it was a picture of the blood to come that could save. Because blood represents one thing. It represents life. Either the gaining of life or the loss of life. It represents life. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant is bathed in blood. You can go to the Old Testament and read through these books of the Mosaic Law, and you can see all the blood that is happening. Even now in Jesus' time, the temple is still there, and there's sacrifices, and there's blood everywhere. Blood was a huge part, was the part of this Old Covenant. Blood is the payment for sin. For death is required to cover sin. And this actually predates the Mosaic Law. It goes back all the way to Genesis chapter 21. Chapter 3, verse 21. It says, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Why did he do that? They wanted a new outfit. They outgrew the other one. That sin entered into the world and they were aware of their nakedness. And so how did God cover their shame? By killing an animal and taking its skin and covering Adam and Eve. We like to see Adam and Eve post the fall just in little twigs, right? Little mini skirts of grass. But they were covered with the garments of animal, even from the very beginning. It was these garments of skin that clothed them. It was a picture of a sacrifice that had to be made to pay for sin. So whether it's from the first sacrifice in Genesis 3 or to the millions of sacrifices throughout the Old Testament, not a drop of blood ever truly forgave sins. But every drop ever spilled, every drop ever taken in a sacrifice to the Lord pointed to the one true sacrifice who was to come, who is Christ. And so Christ has come. He has initiated this new covenant, this new way to the Lord. He is the mediator of this new covenant. And just like the old covenant, it is inaugurated by blood, but not the blood of goats and bulls, not the blood of animals, but his precious blood. The blood of Jesus is what inaugurates this new covenant that we will celebrate this morning and remember at the Lord's table. the death of Christ inaugurated the new covenant and its promise of eternal inheritance. So what is the benefit of this new covenant? Why all the fuss of this new covenant? Because therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant. So that. So here's the reason. When we read scripture, we see so that. It's always a great thing because you don't have to guess anymore. Why this new covenant? What's all the fuss? Hey, there's a so that. It's going to give me the answer. So that. So here's Christ. He's the mediator of a new covenant. For this reason, those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. That's a big deal, right? He was talking about wills earlier. This will and testament. And what's the point of a will and testament? Is to receive something. The whole point of someone writes a will is you write a will so that your stuff can be given to someone else, and that your loved ones can receive what your desire is for them to receive. And so there is a promise of inheritance and not a temporary inheritance. And we miss the boat if we think the blood of Jesus, it promises us physical or temporal things. If you think that Christ died, if you think by his stripes you were healed means you will receive physical healing as a promise of God, then you misunderstand grossly the eternal promise that God has given us. He's not promised us physical healing. He's not promised us that we won't struggle with sinuses. He's not promised that we won't our loved ones won't experience death and the life won't make sense. He hasn't promised that we won't experience suffering and difficulty. And there are so many out there who want to teach that. There's so many out there who want to say that if you will follow Christ, his promise, his inheritance to you is not just eternal, but it's temporal. Now, God is good, right? Now, despite what happens, despite when you lose a loved one, despite when you have sinuses and you're trying to preach, despite when you have whatever, fill in the blank, Christ is enough. Amen. And he is good. And he is perfect. And we can trust him. And we can look to him. And so that alone is a good inheritance. But our inheritance is far more than any temporal blessings that the Lord may or may not bestow upon his people. Our inheritance is a promised eternal inheritance. One that this life fails in comparison. And so not only is Jesus the mediator of this new covenant, not only does death inaugurate this new covenant, but the called receive the inheritance of this new covenant. So you go back to 15, this central verse, this passage. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. So the question then, Jesus is the one who's the mediator. We see this new covenant that he mediates. We see how he brings it about is through death and blood, his death and his blood. So who's it for? It is for those who are called. Well, how do you know that, John? Because I can read. It says, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Those who are called are the recipients of the benefits, of the eternal benefit, of the eternal inheritance that Christ has died and paid for. Now the question then becomes, who are the called? We're going to take a journey through lots of scripture. Romans, because I want you to hear what the word says and not what I say. Romans chapter 8. Let's start there. One of our favorite verses. We had the top 10 verses of North Hills. This makes the list. And now we're going to read some other verses around it. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 28. No exaggeration. I quote this verse on a weekly basis to all kind of folks. And during the week, I'm a contractor, and not just a contractor anymore, but an insurance contractor. And so most of the houses I step into, there has been disaster. There has been tragedy. There has been, at best case, a water heater, right, Barbara, that leaks and causes damage to the house. Or this past week, a house that had caught fire and lost so much stuff, and damage is just immeasurable. Well, it is measurable. That's what we're trying to do, measure it. But it is such difficulty, right, in someone's life. And such a, if you've never been through this, it is borderlines of tragedy. And so I use this verse all the time, especially to those that at least say they're believers. And so we can go to Romans 28, and we know. We know this, not we think, we hope, but we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. All things work together for the good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn amongst many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. And so what you see there, wrapped in this beautiful passage, is that those who were called received this eternal glorification. Receive this eternal inheritance. And maybe for some, we get tripped up on some of these words, predestined and called and chosen. But these are the words of Scripture. So we need to understand them. We need to seek them. We need to understand what's happening. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. Let's just start with 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So even right there, we were reminded that the blessings of Christ are not necessarily temporal, not necessarily blessings on this life and this earth, but they are spiritual blessings. They are eternal blessings in the heavenly places. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. So we're starting to see who the called are. We're starting to see how we are called. It is God who does the calling. It is God who does the choosing. It is God who is the mastermind behind what we call the gospel, the good news. It is God who has engineered salvation. It is God who has offered salvation. It is God who awakens the lost to be saved. It would be unfaithful, as we look at Hebrews chapter 9, to be unfaithful to this text, not to briefly discuss this doctrine that all of these verses point to, and many more point to. And that is the doctrine of limited atonement. Limited atonement simply means that Christ's redemptive work on the cross was for His people. This work of salvation was part of the Father's grand plan that we know as the gospel. He said, "But John, that's just not what I believe." Well, let's see what Scripture says. There are three general ways that we look at Christ's atoning work. First of which, I hope we all agree, is rubbish. Is that the first one is what we call universalism, that Christ died for everyone and everyone receives His atonement and everyone is saved. And that is universalism, and that is what the church has called heresy. So if you struggle with that, let me know. We'll be more gracious than the other church. We won't flog it yet. We'll just walk through it. But not everyone is saved. And Scripture is clear about that. Many will say to me, "Lord, Lord," but I will say, "I do not know You." Two, that Christ died on the cross, making everyone, and someone else made this term up, savable when we choose Christ. And this view puts Jesus on the receiving end of our decision and not us on the receiving end of His work. And it is us that are recipients of the grace of God through this eternal gift of salvation. Which brings us to the third view that we'll see in Scripture. Is that Christ died specifically for His people, which was part of the plan of God since the foundation of the world. So how do we know Scripture says this? You don't have to turn to all these these Scriptures if you want to just jot these down, but these are just too good. We'll go to one of them. If you want to go to John 6:35, I'll catch up with you in just a second. But John 10:11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Matthew 1:21. She, Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. John 15:13. Greater love is no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. Acts 20:28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God which he obtained by his blood. He purchased the church, his people. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Ephesians 1:4, we just went to, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now let me catch up with where you are. John chapter 6. We stick our tiptoe in here every now and then. John 6, a beautiful chapter, explaining what Christ has done, who he's done it for. John 6, we'll start in verse 35. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. So we see all these whoevers and whosoevers, this offered all. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it upon the last day. For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Excuse me. I kid you not, this week I was in Dallas, and this is not because I'm a pastor. Actually, I was on a work trip, and I was with a couple guys, and I don't even know how this came up. It's amazing what happens when you come up and you're not, you know, scared to talk about the things of the Lord and drop them every now and then, just see what happens. Kind of like fishing, right? I don't know what bait to use. I'm just going to do a little fishing. Well, somehow the guy brought up, I promise I'm not making this up, brought up election. He said, what do you think about election? We'd already been at the restaurant about 2.5 hours. Hey, you know, I'm a pastor. I said, are you sure you want to ask me that question? Yes. So we start diving into some of these passages we just talked about, some of these beautiful truths. And we talk about it for 30 minutes or so and go about our way, and he and I are driving home the next day together, and about halfway on our trip, I said, hey, did you think about the stuff we talked about yesterday? How God loves his people and the elect. He said, yes, I hadn't stopped thinking about it. He said, but I've never been taught this, and I've been teaching Scripture most of my life. I said, it's not in my words, it's the words of Scripture. And it's drastically, this is not about being theologically right, but it's about understanding who God is, what he has done, and who we are in light of that. Because when we understand what God has done for his specific people, it totally changes our view of ourselves. That he has died for us, he has come for us, that we are his gathered, called, elected people. He didn't elect you because you were good enough. He didn't elect you because of the family you came from. He didn't elect you because of the political party you represent that you belong to. He didn't elect you because of anything, because of his glory and his nature. Because he's God in heaven, he can do what he wants to. He said, well, who can come to the Lord? Whosoever will. That he makes this offer to all. But only those who are his receive this gift. And that's the picture that we see in Scripture. Because here, to me, it really boils down to John 6 here. It makes it so easy for me to reconcile this in my mind. That Jesus came to save a specific people. And if there is someone who's not saved, Jesus fails. He says, everyone that the Father, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes will be saved. And I love verse 39. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. My Jesus will not miss. My Jesus will not fail. And so going back to Hebrews chapter 9 and looking at this new covenant, looking at this covenant that He mediates and He initiates through His blood, that brings with it a promise of eternal inheritance. Eternal inheritance. So who is the recipient of this will? And what have you done ultimately to get in the will of someone? Nothing. It's their discretion who they put in their will. So who is the recipient of this promised eternal inheritance? Those who are called. Those who are called. The Bible clearly teaches us that Christ died for His people. I like a term that R.C. Sproul uses. I don't know if he coined it or not. Instead of limited atonement, he refers to definite redemption. That God has come, He has sent Christ to redeem a definite group of people. And that group is the same group that we've had since the beginning of time. God's people that He has elected, that He has called. And Christ has redeemed a definite group of people. That gift of salvation purchased by the blood of Jesus is offered to all, but only received by His people. All of those who desire to look to Christ in faith will be saved. It's that simple. Because Christ will put that desire in them to look to Him for salvation. Thus, we are called as God's people to proclaim the good news to everyone. And we rejoice as the angels in heaven do when someone turns in faith and turns from their sin and looks at Jesus and are saved. So let us be about the Father's work as Christ is about the Father's work. Seeing His people come to know Him through the redeeming work of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for this morning. I thank You for this truth. I thank You for the work of Christ. This new covenant, Lord, that we've talked so much about. And its rich inheritance that is eternal in nature, that is promised to Your people, that You have done all the work for, Lord. Help us to see ourselves as Your people, as Your called out people, that You have set Your face towards and demonstrated Your love towards. And that You've sent Christ who will not fail after us. So this morning, Lord, as we have a chance to respond, Lord, may that thought, may it move us to worship. As we give, Lord, may it be a response to what You've given to us through Christ and what You give us for eternity. As we leave this place, may our hearts be burdened and broken for those around us who do not know the love of Christ. May we be Your hands and feet. Lord, in these next few moments, help us to respond in faith to Your word. If there is one here, Lord, who's never known the saving grace of Christ, and they've never looked to Jesus and turned and repented of their sins, and in faith trusted in Christ, may this morning, by Your Holy Spirit, would You stir in them to trust in the great name of Jesus. We pray all these things in the name of Christ. Amen.